As I mentioned, we are just grateful to have the opportunity to be here today. My name is Matthew Erickson. I'm an ordained pastor with the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. I was born and raised into a Christian and Missionary Alliance Church on the south end of Woodby Island, which we now call Island Church. I would have told you through middle school, through high school, that I went to a great non-denominational church called the CMA. I had no idea that we were part of a denomination. Ken would laugh at me with that, but I didn't really understand those kinds of things until certainly later in life. But as a young Christian boy being raised in church, I was kind of your typical kid, just going to church. My parents divorced when I was 11. That was the major kind of traumatic moment in my life, but I had a grandmother who just dutifully went and picked the three of us kids up and took me to church every Sunday, made sure that we were here, there, but you know what I mean. And was a very special woman in my life. In fact, at 99, just a couple of years ago, just passed away. And one of the really cool things that we were able to do with her at the very end was be able to sing her literally to Jesus as we sang hymns around her and just did this amazing thing and see this kind of just cycle continue on. My wife and I have been married now for 16 years. We got married in the year 2000, so I would never forget how long we've been married, and it's working, which is good. So it is 2016. We've been married for 16 years. We have three amazing kids. I would like to recognize Ella, because that's the first time she's ever played in public in a worship setting here. So you'll hear the names, Ella Miles and Sophie, Ella Fitzgerald, Miles Davis, Sophie Tucker, if you know those names. Love music, love jazz and all that. And we kind of had this thing like, we just want to make sure that they get a chance to play an instrument or do something. And so Ella, when she got into fifth grade, get the opportunity, she played clarinet and trombone and then trumpet and then some other things. But the whole time she was like, I really want to play drums. And that was the last thing that we wanted her to want to do. And then as we were getting ready to move to Oak Harbor to plant this church, we had a church say, hey, you know what? We got this drum set that we really want to give you. And so we begrudgingly took it, and now I can't keep her off of it, which is great. So, and it was awesome this morning. Great job, honey. That was fantastic. Well, what is your story? What's your story? You're going to hear our story certainly throughout this morning, and I know that we're going to have some time a little bit after to talk about it a little bit, so I'm not going to dig too deep into that. But the question really for you this morning, the question for us this morning is, what is your story? I'm taking some classes right now. I'm taking a New Testament class, and the first assignment that I had to do was tell my story. I had to write it in 3 pages, and specifically, what's your religious background? Go back as far as you can, family members and whatnot. And I know that based on some research that we can go back to the Church of England, about 1850 is about as far back as I can go with my family history. I was raised in the CMA church, but I wouldn't say that I was raised in a household that really emphasized a relationship with Jesus. It was really about, let's go to church, get some good teaching, and then throughout the week, do our own thing. Not that it was bad, it just was not relationship. And that was my story. And then when I left high school, I ended up dating a girl and then ended up joining the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and became a Mormon for a couple of years. And then for some divine guidance was brought in the way of this woman. Just before I met Stephanie, I made the decision to leave the Mormon church. And then literally that week or the week after, Stephanie was brought into my life. I used to be a wedding singer. I was that guy. And so at a wedding, she was the bridesmaid. I was the wedding singer, and we're here 16 years later. You can figure it out from there. But there are these little pieces of our story that kind of make up, in a lot of ways, who we are. What's our identity? I love to sit and listen to stories. I love to learn from those people who have come before me. I was the kid at my grandfather's feet listening to stories of what it was like to be born and raised on the south end of Woodby Island. What it was like to see that area settled and changed, and then what it was like when he was 17 years old and he really wanted to enlist in World War II and they told him no because of all things he had bad teeth. And so he goes to the dentist and he has all of his teeth removed so he can go. That's a story, right? I didn't know that story until the week before he died because that wasn't something that he really wanted to emphasize too much, but I saw him, he didn't have his teeth in, which was a surprise, and we heard that story. I would hear stories from an aunt on my father's side of the family about how that side of the family came to Whidbey Island. In fact, we have so many storytellers that my cousin entered our local talent show when I was in high school. Actually, I was in middle, she was in high school, and she won the talent show just telling stories, just a way to do that. And I didn't have a story this week until, I think, this week, and I thought of Ella this morning, because one of the things that I'm learning, especially as a dad who has three kids that are getting older, our youngest is 8, Miles is 11, and Ella is going into high school, Oak Harbor High School. And one of the things you learn is about all the communication tools that are available and all the different things that kids want, right? When I was a kid, I wanted a Nintendo. That was the biggest thing that I could have, as an entertainment center. Well, now you can play all those games on your phone if you want to. You can play Simon Says on your phone if you want to. So we had an extra phone and decided that we were going to give Ella a phone to be able to use. And if you don't know much about cell phones, they're broken into three little parts. One is the thing you can talk on, but nobody actually uses that part. That's the telephone part. Everybody seems to use the texting option, which those two are free, and then they charge you for this thing called data, right? And then the plans are you get charged a certain amount of data for how much your usage is. And we gave her this phone, and then that month I get an email that says your data is over the limit. And our data is never over the limit. And so we had a very firm conversation, I think, wouldn't you say? Just about how we can't go over. You can't be watching YouTube. You can't be doing all these things on cell. You can do it on Wi-Fi because it's free. And somebody said, well, let's go look and see how much it was. And so we did. And I think our plan is 10 gigabytes of data. And we saw my wife uses like a third of a megabyte. I mean, like nothing. So she's amazing. There's a little glow that appears around Stephanie. And then we look at Ella's and it said 3 gigabytes. That's kind of weird. What does mine say? And mine was 8 gigabytes. So my daughter, in her grace, said, Dad, I think maybe you should look first before casting the first stone. So I didn't have a story, but now I have a story. And what that does, hopefully, is humanizes me a little bit, because I know one of the things I've learned, especially going into churches, is we spend the first 15 minutes like, do I even like this guy who's up on stage? Can I even listen to what he has to say? So we spend time with stories. We pass stories from generation to generation. I know that our children, one of the things we love to do at night is to tell stories. My daughter always asks, can I, it's story time, can I get story? And we'll do everything from Bible stories to her favorite unicorn or whatever. But we're passing stories down from generation to generation, including this one. And this is the story that most of you would know or have heard referred to as the greatest story ever told. And one of the things I love about reading through this book is not just reading through it to learn a historical narrative or to learn about poetry or to learn whatever those different pieces may look like, the different themes and anthems that you see throughout the Bible. But a lot of it is because I want to understand what's my identity. If I have a family identity between my mother and my father's side of what it looked like here in the last couple hundred years, what does this look like from this point of view? What does my identity look like as a person loved by a God? A God who loved me so much that he inserted himself into the story and ultimately died for me. What does that say about my identity, and what does that say about the story that we are going to listen to? Well, part of what we try to understand about stories is we want to understand where they come from and to understand what makes up a good story. You probably have seen, we like to engage with the people in our house because it'd be really awkward if I just preached for an hour to 8 people. You know, that just doesn't work very well. So I like to kind of engage. So if you're listening to a story and there's different parts that make up a story or there's different people that make up a story, what are those parts? And this is the audience participation part. What are those parts? What makes up a story?
Plot.
What else? Characters. What was that?
Setting.
Good.
Villains.
My favorite part.
Stuff.
Yes. Stuff. Okay. Anything else?
Prose.
Good. Conflict? Oh boy, there's a lot of conflict. That's for sure. Good. So you have all of these things that ends up making up part of the story. And one of the neat things about the Bible is it actually invites you into the story. It invites you into the story from the perspective of who is Jesus in regards to the Bible and where do we sit? Where do we fit? A lot of times we'll see a story like David and Goliath and we'll hear it preach from the standpoint of, you know, you are David, slewing the Goliaths of your life, when in reality it's about Jesus being Goliath and we're just the Israelites cowering on the side. How do I fit into that story in light of who Jesus Christ is? I like to take a look at the Bible in really two different parts. Mike Breen, who's a pastor on the East Coast, talks about the Bible in two different avenues. One is covenants or relationship. And the other would be kingdom, or the responsibility that we have being a part of this kingdom of God, being adopted sons and daughters of God. Covenants and kingdom, relationship and responsibility. What do those pieces look like, and how do we make up part of that story? And you'll see these themes are woven through each page of the Bible. And ultimately, if we can understand how we can be one with God, it allows us to see then how can we be one with other people? If we can be one with God, how then does that allow us to be then one with other people? How can I look at a story in which God's son is killed on a cross by people he came to save? How could I look at that story and not look at the neighbor who never returns my lawnmower and is driving me crazy and not extend him love? Right? How do I see, in light of the relationship I want to have with God, and I certainly want him to have with me, how can I look at that and see what it looks like to be in relationship with others? And so we're going to start then in Acts 11, and you've heard it once. I'm going to read it again, and the words I know are going to be up on the screen as well. This is going to be Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. I'm going to pull it up here. All right. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the word of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this day. I thank you that we have such an opportunity to be able to discover more and more about who you are. Lord, I pray that in our time this morning, in the words that are going to be spoken this morning, Lord, that these would not be words that just come from me, but Lord, these are words that you have impressed upon my heart. Lord, that we can learn something. All of us in this room can learn something from your scripture, a little bit more about our identity, a little bit more about who we are. Lord God, we thank you for all that you give to us. And we say these things in your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I want to give you a little bit of background on the area that we're at. So this is a kind of a recreation of Antioch. Antioch was the third most important city at that time in the Roman world, behind Rome, obviously. And I know it. Yeah, there it is. Alexandria. And in fact, Josephus, who was an Israelite historian at that time, referred to Antioch as the Queen of the East. We're looking at about 500,000 people lived in this area, of which 70,000 were Jew. So if the people are commuting or moving on to different areas, this is an area that could be considered somewhat receptive because there were so many Jewish people within the city of Antioch, although it is quite a ways away from Jerusalem. We know that when Jesus was about ready to leave and go to sit at the right hand of the Father, we know that he told his disciples that he wanted them to stay in Jerusalem. That's what we have recorded in the book of Acts. We know that he told them he wanted to wait for the Holy Spirit to come to them, that he would bring power to them, and that ultimately they would be able to see the word of God preached to Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and ultimately to the ends of the world. And we here today are proof that that has happened. But there's still more work to be done. What we do know, although there's a bit of a gap in time, is we know that Paul, who at that time, his name was Saul, was a guy who was not considered a friend of these early Christians. We know, as it's recorded in Acts 7, that there was a man who was named Stephen, who was stoned for basically holding the Pharisees accountable for what it was that they believed. And he threw basically their whole history back in front of them, and as a result was killed for it, was stoned. And it said that there was a man who was over on the corner holding the coats of those who were doing the stoning, and his name was Saul. Now, for those of us who know the story, Saul, on a journey to Damascus, ended up meeting Jesus Christ himself and ultimately had what we would call a conversion experience. But ultimately, he was shook. His life was rocked. His life was changed as a result of meeting who Jesus Christ was. And then he's gone for like 15 years. Now in the Bible, we can read through it and you go from one chapter to one and you're kind of like, oh, well, there he appears again in chapter 11, but he's gone for like 15 years. It says, we believe that he went back to Tarsus, and we don't really know totally what happened there. We don't know exactly what he was doing there. But we do know this. We do know that little house churches of these early Christians celebrating a faith that they referred to as the Way were slowly sharing the gospel, slowly sharing what they remembered of who Jesus was and why his life was so important for all of us. That he was literally the Son of God who was killed on the tree, that he was the representation of all of those prophecies from what we call the Old Testament, but those Hebrew scriptures. He was that guy. He was the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, come to save us. And they slowly started to share those stories. Some of them gave their life for it. Some of them gave and paid the ultimate price for that. But obviously some lived and they continued to share. And the story goes from house to house to house, and not a whole lot different situation than what we have in Oak Harbor right now, which is a small house of people gathering to learn just more about who Jesus is and how we can follow his example, how we can look at his life and say, what do we need to take from that? How can we recognize him as our Lord and Savior and live our life accordingly, knowing that we are saved? And they would share the story, mostly to Jews at first. And then something changed. And as they go to Antioch, it says that they were sharing the story with Jews. Again, there's about 70,000. That's not too much less than what's in the city of Everett right now. I think that's about 100,000. There's a lot of people in Antioch that understand what it meant to follow the Hebrew scriptures. So they're sharing the story. And then it says that they're also starting to share the story with Gentiles as well. Okay? This would ultimately later cause a lot of controversy. But what they're seeing is that the message that they have is compelling. The message that they have is something that people are grabbing onto. And in the midst of their circumstance, they're giving their lives over to God. They're giving their lives over to who Jesus Christ is. But then there's a bit of a problem. There's only a few of them. And there's all these people that are coming, and so they ask for help. Right? And the story tells us that they call for Barnabas, whose nickname was, not his nickname, but his name meant encourager or to encourage. And they called Barnabas to come up to Antioch from Jerusalem to help. And he did. And he remembered this guy named Saul, whose name is now Paul. Okay? He remembered this guy, and he called him from Tarsus to come. And this is the start of what we would consider the Pauline ministry. And for a year, they unravel this story, and they continue to share, and they serve, and they take a look at who was this man Jesus, who now has been gone for about 15 years. Don't forget, who was he? Who was he? What was the life he lived? What was his meaning? What was his importance in our life? It would be another 15 years before anybody even wrote any of this down. They're telling stories. They're sharing the stories, and as people are dying off, they're making sure that the stories continue to go on and continue to go on. And they say at Antioch, it's the first time people were known as little Christs or Christians. What are you referred to here in Granite Falls? Christians. Can we say that a little louder? There you go. Good. That'll work. See, you got me in a car, but I got you here too. That'll work. All right. So I have a couple of observations, and then I'll move kind of quickly into application. But a couple of the different observations that I have just looking at this text, one is that in the face of stress, the people trusted in Jesus. In the face of stress, people trusted in Jesus. Now, it's so easy for us to read the Bible, to look at these words on pages, and to just kind of take it at face value and just say it's words on a page. What I'm going to invite you to do this morning is to put yourself back there. Take away your cell phones, take away probably anything you own for the most part. Know that you are, especially if you're a Jew, you have three major forces happening in your life that are applying pressure to you. Number one is that you are under the Roman government. You are under a totalitarian government that says that Caesar is Lord, right? The money even says it, so it has to be true, right? Caesar is Lord. But you're also being raised in a culture that's Greco-Roman, that is influenced heavily by Athens. All of the stories of the Greek gods and the Roman gods and how, you know, this elite upper class, which was real, was served by all of these people underneath them. There's so much culture and history that we celebrate today that back then may have been celebrated, but in a lot of ways, it probably wasn't a lot of fun to live. And then if you were a Jew, you had all of the restrictions of the Judaic laws of what are we going to eat today that's going to keep us kosher? How are we going to live? How are we going to maintain the Sabbath appropriately? Because all of these rules have now been applied and been added to what the Hebrew scriptures say. How are we going to maintain all these things? So you have all of these forces that make up what a person in that day is living. In the face of stress, these people talked about Jesus. How do we know that? Because we're sitting here today. When Jesus met with his men in the upper room, when he met with his disciples in the upper room, for them to think 2,000 years later that we would be in Granite Falls, Washington, talking about the early church 2,000 years later, I think probably, I'm not sure if that would have crossed their minds. I mean, we didn't exist, right? The world was flat anyway, so Granite Falls was somewhere else. But we are the evidence that when faced with stress, these people continue to preach of Jesus. And we see this in our world today. We see this in China. We see this in the Middle East, where people are so captured by not just the story of Jesus, but by the filling of the Holy Spirit that you cannot help but to share the story. You cannot help but to share the greatest story ever told. Sometimes I think we may be a little bit too comfortable where we are, because there's not a lot of stress. There's not a lot of pressure. Some of us feel, whether it's financial or medical or whatever, there's pressures there, but mostly it's not life or death. Make a decision. Do you believe this or not? But for these people, they believed and they continued to share. And the question we would ask is, what would we do in the same situation? The second observation that I have is there's a clear need for spiritual development. We see that all of these new Christians are coming to the forefront, that they're being saved, and whatever those conversations would have looked like, it must have been exciting and terrifying at the same time. Because there's a quick realization that who is going to lead these folks? And over time, how are they going to lead themselves? Because part of what Paul's ministry later we see is that he plants a church and goes. Like, he might hang out there for 6 months or a year, but he's gone. And he's moving to the next city, and they have these little house churches that are going. How are we going to form spiritually these people who are coming? I kind of relate it to, do I have any teachers in here? A few? Yeah. You imagine if you walked into your classroom that first day and there's 75 kids and they're all five, and it's your gig. Here are the keys. Have fun, right? Or maybe if you ever worked in an orphanage and you realize that you've got three levels of babies and you're the only one in charge. It can be exciting. And what we're finding in Oak Harbor is that it can be very exciting having people come to know Jesus, which we've seen people do over the course of the last year. But at the same time, it's like, oh my gosh, we got to do something. Like, we need to help. We need to be able to demonstrate what this life looks like of following Jesus and be able to work through that. In the face of stress, they talked about Jesus, and they recognized that spiritual formation was important, so they called for help. Right? The early church, these, and I wouldn't even call these leaders. What we know is that the church leaders, the apostles, stayed in Jerusalem. Right? So the people who are going out into the countryside, who are going out to places like Antioch, these are the lay people. Nobody's got a seminary degree. Nobody's been through ordination. It's just, they just have the Holy Spirit filling them up, and they are telling people about Jesus. And people are coming to faith. But they need help. And so they recruit Barnabas to come up, and the early church fathers figure, well, Barnabas can help because he's an encourager. Must have been a great guy to have on your ministry team, right? You always need to have that encourager. And he even recognizes, though, after a time that I need help too. And so he reaches out for Paul, who comes from Tarsus, and they continue ministering. The last thing that we see, and what I believe in this, and what we can then also discern from other parts of Scripture, is that discipleship is the way to lead to spiritual formation. That discipleship is the way to lead it. Now, you hear that word all the time in church. I know that, because I've heard that word ever since I was yay big. You know, we got to make disciples. We got to evangelize. We got to make disciples. A lot of times we don't really know how. Just to be honest, we kind of struggle with actually doing that thing. Discipleship is interesting. If you've ever heard, there's a pastor in California. His name is Francis Chan. He managed 15 years at Starbucks. I managed a lot of stuff. So he didn't manage. He led a church. It was a very large church, and then decided that he was going to leave that ministry and start a ministry in San Francisco, ministering to mostly to abused women, mostly single moms and things. And he tells this story of what discipleship kind of can look like. Now, I mentioned Simon Says, which you can actually get on your phone now. Everybody knows kind of Simon Says. Simon Says, pat your head. If you don't say that, then you don't pat your head or you're out, right? Sometimes being a parent, sometimes discipleship can look like that. Like there are times when, I'm going to use Miles as my example this time. I told my family years ago that my wife is off limits, but my kids are not when it comes to embarrassment. So, because I always hate it. It just drove me crazy when the preacher would embarrass his wife. Like, why would you do that? Like, that's your best friend, right? Miles. So if you remember that game Simon Says, a lot of times what we do in the church can kind of feel like that. In fact, there are times when I will say, Miles, go clean your room, right? Right? You can nod your head. Yeah. So he'll have to go clean his room. But what if he were to say, after 2 hours of cleaning my room, he comes back to me and I'd ask him, so how did that go? And he said something like, Dad, you know what? I thought about what you had to say. Like, I went to my room and I thought hard about what you had to say. I mean, I internalized it. I wept over what you had to say. But you know what? It wasn't even that. I did all that. And then I actually called some friends together and we had a little group. And we talked about what it was that you said that you wanted me to do around cleaning my room. And we even learned how to say it in Greek. Like, it's pretty cool what we can do. Now, if my son came back to me, I'd probably say, wow, that's great that you know Greek. But on the other side, I would say, get back to your room and clean it. How often do we look at the commandments of what God has for us and we create all of this stuff that we can do and we don't actually do what he says? Jesus Christ, before he left this earth in Matthew 28, said, go into the world and make disciples. Not only make disciples, but make disciples who then also make disciples. And this early church did that. They did it in spades. They did it in the face of being killed. They did it in the face of looking bad, of being kicked out of their families, yet they did it. Discipleship, we have no further to look than to Jesus Christ himself to see what discipleship actually looks like. So now we move on to application, and really for the rest of our time is talking about what discipleship looks like, and we're going to share some of the stories that our family has experienced as we moved to Oak Harbor, because I think that's applicable. I think that's what we can look at, and you may be asking yourself the question that Dan asked you earlier, is God, what do you have for me? Is there anything possibly that I could do here in Granite Falls or wherever you live? Is there anything you have for me? The question, we ask ourselves two questions every Sunday. God, what are you saying to us today? And what are we going to do about it? And part of our goal is to hold ourselves accountable to those things. If right now we have a family member, we refer to our church group as an extended family. So if we have a family member who's going through something, a conflict that needs to be resolved, we'll say, what does God say to you about that? And then have them pray about it, and we'll pray about it with them. And then we'll ask them the next week, did you actually do that thing? Which creates a little bit of accountability. We don't have to be mean about it. It's just asking, because we want to be able to help people understand what it means to follow Jesus. Becoming a disciple, making the disciples, I believe, is the natural, I would even say the supernatural overflow of actually becoming a disciple. I think it's really hard to make disciples if you're not a disciple yourself. Making disciples is the natural overflow of becoming a disciple first. How do we do that? We spend time in the Word. There are a lot of books that tell you how to read this. There's a lot of books that will tell you about this, but it's not the same. Spend time in the Word. It can be as simple as every day just opening it up, starting in one place, reading for a couple of chapters, and then come back to it. But ask yourself the question, God, don't ask yourself, ask God, God, what do you have for me in this today? And then if you can come back the next day and tell yourself, I didn't do that thing, read that chapter again. Don't leave it, because you're not ready. Right? There are many times that we'll be in a Bible study. I've got a couple of guys that I meet with on a Monday night, and we'll talk about what did you do about that passage of scripture that we read last week? And if the answer is I didn't do anything about it, then we're not moving on, because we're not done. Read the scripture, but don't just read it. Try to find ways to apply it. We spend time in the way looking for ways that Jesus modeled discipleship. We know that in Jesus' life, he shared his natural rhythms with his disciples. And we know that he shared them with more than that. It says that Jesus had 70, 72 maybe, other folks that were around. There's probably hundreds other that were kind of in and out of the ministry, but there was 3 and 12 that he focused on for the most part. He walked everywhere with them. He ate with them. A lot of times they slept outside. Maybe they could find a roof at Peter's mom's house. But they did everything together. So a question that you might want to ask yourself is, do I have a life right now that's worth imitating? Do I have a life that somebody else would look at and say, man, there is something in you that is different? I just want to know what that is. If you don't have a life worth imitating, I would come back here and also find a mentor. One of the things that I know about these two guys, I don't know any of you, I just know these two gentlemen, is that when I have a chance to have breakfast with them once a month or every couple of months, is that I love to just listen to the stories they have, because there is so much wisdom. There's so much wisdom that comes from these gentlemen. But I know that there are other men and women in this church that have wisdom to offer. If you need a mentor, connect with these two or anybody else in this church and ask for one. Because I guarantee you that these two men have mentors. If you want to make disciples, you need to be a disciple, which means you have to be discipled by somebody. Who is that person? You need to read the scripture. Do you spend time in your day? Do you allow rhythms in your life to actually be able to do that? Not a lot. You don't need to spend 3 or 4 hours a day. We're not seminary here. We have real lives, right? But if you spent 15 to 30 minutes a day in the scripture, digesting what it is you're reading, I wonder if we could have a life change. Second application is life-on-life discipleship. We've kind of talked about that a little bit, but Jesus led and then he released. You'll see these little moments of time captured within the scripture where Jesus will teach something, and a lot of times what he'll do is he'll model it first. Like when Jesus, there was a small miracle where he fed like 5,000 people with a couple of fish and some bread, right? That was a big thing, right? But did you notice in that story that he modeled first? He blessed the bread? And then he called the disciples over and he had them do some of the work. And then he had them come back and report to him. When Jesus sent his disciples out and to go two by two into the different villages that they were going into and that they were supposed to find people of peace, and if they didn't, then they were supposed to knock their shoes off and move on, right? He tells them to go do that and to go do those things after a year and a half of ministry working closely with them. And when they come back, he celebrates with them. But he doesn't just say, hey, great, you're on the team, go do stuff. It was, I'm going to model for you first. He modeled for them rejection. If you remember, he went back to Nazareth, and Nazareth was one of those places. It was his hometown. And they rejected him. They didn't receive him. And it was interesting, literally the next story after that is when then he sends his disciples out. And I think part of that is because he wants them to see that everybody gets rejected, including him. And obviously at the end of his life, we saw what that finished up with. I mentioned part of what we do is, as a team, and I'm going to show you a couple of pictures here. We use kind of a version of spiritual formation that we call up, in, and out. Up means, how are we connecting with God? How are we spending time in worship? How are we spending time in the Word? How are we spending time understanding what it means to have a relationship with God up? Okay. Second thing is that we look at, and I'll, is there a picture there? I'm not sure if there was. I had some really cool pictures for up. I'm not sure. Cool. All right. So this is Christmas. It's hard to see because it's really kind of dark, but this is us spending time. Obviously, we've got a Game Boy or something here. But spending time in the Word and just time with God. This might be, we may spend a whole time just praying, or we may spend time just singing. This was a night where we invited folks to go out. We were going to go on Christmas caroling, Carols and Cocoa, and then it just downpoured. So we ended up doing everything inside, which was just fine. And what was neat is we then had a bunch of folks that came that weren't a part of our normal group that we just did kind of a worship service in our living room. But this is up. It's finding ways, finding time to be able to connect with God as a community up. One other way that we look at it is how we do our mission in. Jesus spent a lot of time in fellowship with his disciples. We know that that there is a particular story out of Luke that I'm going to read to you here real quick. This is Luke 9. I'm sorry, not 9, 6. Luke 6. And it says that it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. That's up. So God modeled for us what it meant to spend time with the Father. But then he calls his disciples, and it goes through the story of how he calls the disciples. And so we try to make sure that we spend time as a family in fellowship together. I know that later today, we're going to have lunch. Every Sunday at our house, we do worship and food. Okay? And we ask everybody bring something, and sometimes we just have salad. Or sometimes we get chicken, but we always have enough of whatever we're looking at. But it's time in fellowship together, because if we just came together as a Bible study and just learned about God, but then never experienced it as a family, then I feel like we're missing part of what Jesus's ministry was. It says that Jesus connected with his disciples, he calls them, and then after that, it says he came down with them and he stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all of the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and it was healing them all. So Jesus has a relationship that we see just in about 10 verses there of a relationship up with his Father, a relationship in fellowship, and then a relationship out with his community. And so there's one last picture that we have here of being at service. We have a rhythm as an extended family of once a month going into our community and doing some sort of service. All right. This lady right here in the middle, we get really big windstorms. I'm sure you get them here as well, but just being around the water, we have a lot of wind that hits us. And we had a ton of downed trees and limbs. And this lady had reached out to one of the folks in our group saying, hey, I hear you guys help people. Is there any way you could come and help us? And so we canceled service that week and just went and served her and cleaned up branches and did stuff that she just wasn't going to be able to do on her own. But the goal is for us to be able to teach our family that it's not just about us, that this just isn't about we're going to learn about who God is and that we're going to eat really well. But Jesus went and served the people. He hung out with those that other people would not hang out with. Today, after we're done, we don't have service at our home today because we're going to be serving. Today is our opportunity to work with an organization called the Garage of Blessings. In Oak Harbor, we have an organization that receives anything you want to give them. Couches, clothes, food, grinders. I mean, there's all sorts of different stuff that comes into the garage, and then people from the community take it away. It's the Garage of Blessings. It's like a garage sale, but you don't pay for anything. You literally walk in, and it's however many bags you can carry out, you just take with you. Today is their fundraiser, yesterday and today, where they take all the stuff that's in the garage, and they put it out in the parking lot, and we do a parking lot sale and hopefully raise about $15,000, and that pays for their bills for the year in this one event. So our extended family will not meet in our house today. We're going to serve at the garage. But again, it's a reminder for us that it's more than just hanging out by ourselves, because sometimes church can be really churchy, meaning that we never really ever leave the building. And Jesus modeled for us, get out of the building. Get out of the building. Go help people. Maybe that's your neighbor next door who just, you know, needs help. Maybe there's things that need to be hammered, or there's gutters that need to be cleaned, or a lawn that needs to be mowed. It doesn't really matter, but go serve somebody, and you don't have to tell anybody about it, right? Just go serve. It's an opportunity for us to be able to love people within our community. So, church planting, which is part of the reason why we're here. Pastor Dan mentioned that today is Great Commission Sunday. And I know that some of you come from the Christian and Missionary Alliance tradition. Some of you do not come from outside of it. Again, I was raised in a CMA church and didn't know that I was in a CMA church, so what do you do with that? But Great Commission Sunday is an opportunity to be able to help fund our ministry efforts throughout the world. Our missionaries don't have to raise support by coming home and doing speeches and things. We support them as churches. It's part of how this movement got started, was because we just wanted to get missionaries into the field and not to have them worry about finances, worry about those things. So we do Great Commission Sunday for that. Our family is not a product of the Great Commission Fund, but we do receive funds from our district to be able to move to Oak Harbor, which when you guys give to Fair Share, which is monthly, you give to the district some funds, I assume you do. Okay, good. That you do that, and part of that Fair Share goes to church planting. So although our family is not in Uganda right now, we're in Oak Harbor, and we're doing church planting using a lot of the same techniques and tactics that somebody is using as they're serving anywhere else around the world. And our district finds it important that we do church planting. So about 4 years ago, the pastor of the church at the Island Church, where I was serving as a worship leader, said, hey, we really feel like God is calling for us to plant a church in Oak Harbor. And we think that your family is the family to do that. I had just been licensed. I had just finished about a 12-year career at that point of working in Starbucks in our corporate office in different areas, and had felt a call into ministry. So I had gone through the same program Pastor Dan went through, the ministerial study program with the CMA, and was ready to serve, was ready to go anywhere in the world that God wanted to send us. We were not expecting 35 minutes north. But it's great because it's home. Like, we know a lot of folks, which is very helpful in the circumstance we're in. So part of this effort 4 years ago was understanding, what does it mean to go plant a church? Does it mean you just move in, you open up a building, send out a bunch of leaflets, and suddenly you've got a church or whoever shows up that Sunday? What does that look like? And we had been shared with this plan of go make 100 friends and start meeting in your home, which was fine in theory, but what does that look like when you actually meet there? And one of the things that God just gave to our family from day one was a pastor named Andy Mahoney. Now, Andy's a part of the Four Square denomination. We have two Four Square churches in Oak Harbor. And I had met Andy at a pastor's breakfast that had happened a couple of months before. I reached out to him to see if he could help us get a couple of guys to come move into the house that we were moving into, which he did, and then ultimately prayed over our house, and we just had this great time. And then he said, Matthew, you're going to need a place of ministry. I want you to come lead worship at my church once a month, and I'll have you preach a couple of times, and then let's send you out with people. Okay, that doesn't happen. I need you to understand, that does not happen. And that's what we did. For a year, we embedded ourselves in a Four Square church, had a great time, met a whole bunch of people that we never would have met. And through the leadership of Andy, he sent out three families with us to help us start this church. And then over the course of this time we've been there, we've made those 100 friends. We're very involved in community efforts through the Garage of Blessings. My wife works in the school district. My daughter, all of them are involved in scouting and all different sorts of things. So we have had the chance to be able to connect with a number of people, invite them into our home, and then see where the Holy Spirit leads from there. Because we're learning, and we've learned very quickly, that how arrogant of us would it be to move to a town saying, we're here, let's get a church going, and to think it's going to be all in our strength. God has been working in Oak Harbor long before we got there. There are 45 evangelical churches in Oak Harbor. 45. When you have a naval base, what I'm learning is you got to have all the denominations there so that people have choices. Most of them are 50 people and less, most of the churches. So small churches, small congregations. It's a very tight-knit community in a lot of respects, especially through the Navy. But we felt like we don't really need to be in a building because there's already 45 of them. So why don't we do something out of our home and we can look to connect with people who otherwise would not go to a church building because, frankly, they're just not comfortable there. And so that's kind of where we're at. This last Sunday, we had, 27, 28 people who showed up, and that's a lot for our living room. But we moved it outside and set up a volleyball net and had a chance, just a really nice time of dinner and lunch, and we'll see kind of what happens in the weeks to come. As you're praying for our church, which I know you will be, as you're praying for our church, please pray that we have people that come around us that can help with spiritual formation. That is our biggest thing. This scripture is so relevant for us because we're finding that the two of us can't do this alone. We press heavily into the Holy Spirit, but we need people to help us. We really need people to help us. And we know that there are people in Oak Harbor who just don't know about us yet, and they got to find us, and they're going to help us. But having your prayers will certainly help in that. One of the things that we find in Matthew 28 is that God, or Jesus, commands his disciples to go into the world and make disciples. The way I look at that is that church planting, or what we're doing, does not happen as plan B of the Great Commission. Church planting is the Great Commission. If these churches had not been planted 2,000 years ago and then on to today, we just wouldn't have the people. We would not have as many people, frankly, who would call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. Church planting is important. This church was planted in 1897? Does that sound right? 1894? You were, what, 10 at that time? Is it? Yeah, okay. It was a long time ago. So, 1890, just because I know him, it's okay, it's okay. It's like, he's not staying for lunch. The church on Whidbey Island, the Island Church of Whidbey, which was used to be known as Langley CMA, was originally known as the Church of Christian Fellowship, and it was planted by a song leader who rowed a boat from Everett to Langley every Sunday to do a Bible study. And then after a while, they asked him to stay and let's plant a church here in Langley. And so that church in 2014 celebrated its 75th anniversary. Just a group of folks meeting for a Bible study with a guy who rowed his boat over every Sunday, right? We never know what the story looks like. We just don't know what that's going to look like. But we were so excited to be able to celebrate that in that 75th anniversary, that church commissioned us to move to Oak Harbor and to plant the next generation. About a month and a half ago, we came back and I had my ordination service with the church, and we were able to bring Hope Church, which is the name of the church in Oak Harbor. We were able to bring our family down and be able to share with the Island Church, here's who you're supporting. Here's who you're praying for. These are the faces of these people. It was awesome to be able to have that, the next generation. So I really just have some questions for you. Number one, how are you being called? When I was a district manager at Starbucks, I did not think that church planting would ever be on my radar. It wasn't going to happen. My grandmother passed away. I was a worship leader. My family asked me if I would do the service. And at the end of the service, I had a cousin who came up to me and said, Matthew, we never understood why you didn't become a pastor. I didn't have an answer other than it was pretty flippant, but essentially there's no money in it. We were doing just fine. But then a couple of months later, seeking God, praying with my wife, I think God really wants me to be a pastor. It took us another year to really determine that is what God had for our life, working with our leadership. I had a mentor at the church who served me well and helped me understand that there were things in my life that needed to change to be able to make that happen. There was a work-life balance that needed to adjust and things. My kids, my daughter who's 14, she does not remember me before the age of 7 because I was at work all the time. So being a church planter has been a huge blessing because I'm home a lot more, which has been great. Even though, and I still work at Starbucks, I still work part-time. What's your mission? How are you called? But then what's your mission? Ask God that. God, I know you're calling me for something. And I think it's more than just what's maybe happening in the building here. What is it you're calling me to? Who are you calling me to serve? What is God saying to you, and what are you going to do about it? That last question takes a little bit of courage. God, what do you have for my life? That's an easy question. Am I going to do something about that thing? Because sometimes that means a major change in your life is going to happen. Maybe that means that you're going to need to move. Maybe that means you've got a lifestyle that has to change. I don't know. And finally, what is your story? Because all of this adds up to ultimately what your story is going to be. That's Miles. He's with Owen. Owen's one of the young kids who's in our group. His dad is a single dad who's a plumber, has two kids. Owen has Down syndrome. His older brother, who's 5 or 6, just has a lot of energy. And dad's tired a lot. And so we try to find ways to just serve dad. Can we take the kids? Can we let you just get some rest? What is your story? I think ultimately that the mission of God needs to be bursting from our lives. Bursting from our lives. If you have an opportunity to encounter the Almighty God who created everything on this planet, including you, and your life has not changed, I wonder, did you meet him? Or did you choose not to do anything with it? Listen to what he has to say and put that into practice. What is God saying, and what will you do with it? I'll finish with this. Some of you may have heard the name Francis Schaeffer. He was a man who discipled people in Europe, Switzerland, and he would take these disciples up to kind of the high mountain peaks, kind of above the place called Le Brie, where he was at. And he would take them up to the top of the peak, and he would stand on the peak, and he would tell them this story about how when the snow would fall, depending on where the snow fell, it's either going to melt, soak into the ground, and end up in the streams and the rivulets and the rivers, and ultimately, if it went on the right side, it would end up in the Rhone River, which ultimately would end up in the warm waters of the Mediterranean. If the snow fell on the left side, it would soak into the ground, it would melt, go into those same streams, rivulets, rivers, and it would end up into the mighty Rhine River, which would end up in the cold North Sea. But where they stood at that moment was where the decision was made. At the continental divide, it was settled. And I would imagine for you who are sitting here this morning, there are decisions that can be made today. If you pray and ask God, what do you have for my life? He will tell you, and you have a decision to make. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us examples and opportunities for us to be able to know who you are. God, following you, it's not easy. But it's only not easy because it means we have to sacrifice. Sometimes it means sacrificing the things that we really hold dear. But Lord God, that's what you call us to do. God, I love how in your story, there was a creation, that there was a fall, but Lord God, you created redemption so that we could be in restoration or a restored relationship with you. You did that through your son. And Lord God, for the last 2,000 years, people have been proclaiming his name in churches, on street corners, throughout the world. And other people have heard that message have come to faith in you, have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and have done it over and over again. Lord God, I pray that you would do a work today. I pray that, Lord, we would choose to engage with you, choose to encounter you by asking, what do you have in my life? And Lord God, give me the courage to do that thing. Lord God, we love everything about you. We love that today there is blue sky, a sun, and it is beautiful. But Lord God, we're going to rejoice if tomorrow it's rainy because we know that the flowers are going to grow. And Lord God, we know that you love us. God, give us an opportunity as we go from this place today to remember who you are and to remember who we are in light of that relationship. We love you. Amen.